Amen. You may be seated. Wasn't it great to hear that great old hymn of the church? It is truly a great one. It's great today to welcome former members of Faith Church, Ron and Lori Hammers. They're visiting us from Colorado Springs today. Welcome back. Welcome home. They moved there about 3.5 years ago. Were very active in a lot of ministries. Ron served as one of our elders. Also, baptism will be taking place at the conclusion of the service today. So trust that you will stay and be a part of that as we just rejoice with new believers who have discovered new life in Jesus Christ. Well, today we conclude our series, The Greatest Letter Ever Written, based on Paul's epistle, our letter to the Romans. Chapter 15. We'll hold on here just a moment. There we go. A little louder now. Last week we looked at chapter 15, and we're concluding today with chapter 16. Now, last week we looked at the way God brings hope into our lives, some of His delivery systems of hope. And my original plan was to speak today on God's peace. And I will touch on it. I touched on it a little bit last week. Paul calls God the God of hope in chapter 15, verse 13. And then at the end of chapter 15, and then also in chapter 16, verse 20, he refers to God there as the God of peace. And ultimately, if we both hear and heed what Paul writes here, we will experience both his hope and his peace. As a pastor, I have always had an aversion and tried to avoid reactionary preaching. What do I mean by that? What I mean is I don't want to address issues that may be taking place in the church and use the pulpit to do that. And sometimes when you do that, you can literally use the pulpit as a weapon. More often than not, I'm preaching series oftentimes from an entire book of the Bible, and there's been over 20 messages we have shared in these last few months from the book of Romans. With that being said, what I am sharing today is preventative medicine. Preventative medicine. Again, there is so much in this final chapter, but I felt constrained to speak to you this morning from verses 17 through 20. I invite you to turn there with me, the last chapter of the book of Romans, looking at verses 17 through 20. Let me read them for you, and I'll be quick to say I will not have time to fully unpack everything that we see here in even these few verses of scriptures. But Paul writes, these are sort of among his final instructions to this church. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, and I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Now, before we take a closer look at just these four verses, I want you to join me for just a quick flyover of chapter 16. I don't want you to miss the significance of the first half or so of this chapter. look at all of the names. Now, if you're like me, you're reading in Kings and Chronicles and some passages in the Old Testament. There's a few like that in the New Testament, but especially in Chronicles, you will come upon chapter after chapter after chapter of genealogies. And if you're reading through the Bible, it can be a little bit of a challenge. It can be a little bit cumbersome to read through all of those names. But this is not another chronology listed in the Bible. Paul lists here 29 people that he had had relationship with, people who had impacted his ministry. And the interesting thing is that Paul has never been to Rome. He desires to go there, and he's expressed that, and eventually he will go there, not as he had planned to go, but eventually he does arrive in Rome. But he had connected with so many people over the years in his ministry. So let me make just a few observations, because I think they are noteworthy about the first half or so of this chapter, and that is, first, you rarely ever find Paul alone. With few exceptions, he's in the company of others. I want you to know that Christian life and ministry is not a solo trip. It is to be shared with others. We all need solitude from time to time, but none of us needs isolation. And there's a lot of people, even Christians, who isolate themselves from others. Paul did not do that. Also, both men and women are mentioned in this list. It's noteworthy that his list contains twice as many men as it does women, but he commends twice as many women as he does men. That should get me some point with the ladies that are present today. Women were vital in the life and the ministry of Jesus. They stood with him. They were at the foot of the cross. When the men were doubting the empty tomb, the ladies were there. They were believing that. In the early church, we see that women were very active in ministry. The third thing that I see here is we are prone to honor people like the Apostle Paul and forget the many ordinary people. Paul did not forget those ordinary people because he recognized that it was ordinary people that helped make his ministry possible. And the same, of course, is true today. The fourth thing, observation here is this. There is sort of this, what I would call a hidden romance of history that's not recorded in the Bible. For example, when did Priscilla and Aquila risk their lives for Paul? That's mentioned here in this chapter. We don't know. When were Andronicus and Junia in prison with Paul? Again, we don't know. How was Rufus's mother also a mother to Paul? Again, we don't know, but one day we will. I'm not sure who said it first, but it is true. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. What I see in this final chapter is how much we need one another. We need the fellowship. We need the encouragement. We need the relationship. We need the partnership in our lives. Now, for the remainder of our time together, I want you to zoom in with me on verses 17 through 20 and see how we should protect the unity of the church from those who seek to either disrupt or destroy it. If you want to protect the unity of the church, here are three things you must do. The first is unity requires vigilance. Verse 17, I urge you, brothers and sisters, watch out. Watch out. Paul urged the Romans only two other times in this letter where we find that word, I urge you. And in chapter 12, verse 1, we looked at it some weeks ago. He urged us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So he urged us there. In chapter 15, verse 30, he urged them to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. And of course, Tom has shared just how important prayer is. Finances may get us there, but it is prayer that keeps us there. We have a responsibility to join with those in ministry, those who are serving in missions, to join in their struggle by praying to God for them. And then the third time we find Paul urging these Roman believers is in our text. I urge you to watch out for those who cause divisions and obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. In other words, keep an eye out for divisive behavior. Charles Swindoll writes this: some people have the uncanny ability to split a group into two factions and have them arguing in no time. It has been my experience to observe that divisive people are very difficult to identify because they are masters at stealth. The vigilance required here is not just for church leaders. There's a lot that is spoken by Paul here and elsewhere to church leaders, but to all who are part of the church. Notice it's brothers and sisters that we need to watch out. And what are we to watch out for? For those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way. Friend, you are naive if you don't believe that the enemy cannot plant someone in a body of believers to cause division and to cause disruptions. He will do that. Why will he do that? Because the enemy hates the church. He hates the church. He doesn't want to see the church go forward. He doesn't want to see the church effective. He doesn't want to see people coming to the Lord. He wants the baptismal tank to be a place to store the Christmas props. He doesn't want new believers coming into new life in Jesus Christ. And I would say he's doing a pretty good job of that. Listen, anything worth protecting will come under attack. But don't expect that attack to always to be external. The interesting thing about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the external attacks tend to strengthen us. The enemy knows that the most effective attack can come internally. And this is not only true for the church, it's true in relationships, isn't it? It's true in families. It's even true in nations that oftentimes the most destruction that can take place takes place internally. A united church can do anything. A divided church can do very little. And unity doesn't just happen. It requires vigilance. It may take a long time for it to come about, a long time for it to be achieved, but I can tell you it can be forfeited almost overnight. That's the reason we must protect the unity of the church. Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. No, make every effort. Sometimes it's going to be a struggle. Sometimes it's going to be laying aside our own preferences and our own ideas, and it's going to be preferring the other person, so it's not always going to be easy. How do we do this practically? Rick Warren offers just a couple suggestions, and I'm going to share them with you. Some practical biblical steps to maintain unity. And the first is this: focus on what we have in common and not our differences. God wants unity, not uniformity. I believe that a healthy church should be a diverse church. When we focus on preferences and personalities and styles and methods and all of those kinds of things, division always happens. And listen to this: because there are no perfect people, there is no perfect church. We have to give up on that myth. We may go out of town and visit a church and, oh, it was wonderful, it was powerful, I've never been any place quite like it. I can tell you, I don't care how wonderful the church is, there is no perfect church. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul said, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly united in mind and in thought. On the big things, we must be united. The second thing to help protect the unity of the church is choose to encourage rather than criticize. Choose to encourage rather than criticize. Have you ever met someone that is long on diagnosis and short on cure? They can tell you everything that's wrong, but they just don't seem to talk much about the cure. Whether this is your church and we have people visiting, or you're a member of a church someplace else, choose to encourage rather than criticize. It's easier to stand on the sidelines and take shots at those who are working and those that are laboring and those that are praying. It's another thing altogether to really to get involved and to make a difference. The Bible warns us against judging others. Revelation 12:10 calls Satan the accuser of our brothers and sisters. Anytime we do the same thing, we are being duped into doing Satan's work for him. The third thing is this. Refuse to listen to gossip. Gossip is passing on information when you are neither a part of the problem nor the solution. And always remember, people who gossip to you will gossip about you. Not they might or they could, they will. The Bible has a lot to say about gossip, and none of it is good. I believe it's possible to create a culture in a church, in a ministry, where gossip is not welcome. Proverbs 26:20 says, without wood a fire goes out, without gossip a quarrel dies down. And the fourth thing is, practice God's method for conflict resolution. And we'll look at that in our next takeaway, and we see it here. The second way the unity of the church is protected is unity requires confrontation. Now, confrontation has become a very unpleasant word in our vocabulary, perhaps because it's rarely done well. Confrontation is nothing more than bringing the truth of a situation out of the shadows and into the light by choosing to discuss it openly. Now, Paul does not address confrontation here, but he addressed it elsewhere, as did Jesus himself. You want to know what I believe is the most disobeyed scripture or teaching of Jesus? Look at it with me. It's in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. This is Jesus. He said, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established in the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen to it, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Keep in mind, when Jesus spoke these words, the church was not in existence. That took place on the day of Pentecost. So he's speaking in the future. He mentions here the church. He knew that there was going to be at times conflict in the church, because any time two or three come together, you also need to recognize problems come together. It doesn't take more than two or three to have a disagreement or to see things somewhat differently. And according to Jesus, when you have a personal issue with another believer, you feel like they have sinned against you, you should not involve a third party. Now keep in mind, I'm not addressing this because there's some huge problem in the church. Maybe there is. Oftentimes, I'm the last to know, in all honesty. But this is more preventative medicine here. And if that one-on-one confrontation fails, then you go to the next step. And let me just say, the first step almost always takes care of it. There are some exceptions, but the first step, if you will just come together, it's amazing how the conflict can be resolved. Only from time to time, we need to go to the second step, not someone that you have briefed and primed to be on your side, not your personal cheerleader, but an objective person that can come along with you as you confront them. And then only rarely is the third step needed, and that is where you tell to the church, or it becomes a matter for church leadership to address those things. In the case of a person sowing seeds of division and dissension in the church or spreading false teaching, leaders have a responsibility to confront them. They have a responsibility to speak to them about that. In verse 18, it says, "For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people." So we're also dealing here with the issue of false teaching. Let me just say, it is not judgmental to confront false teaching. That is not being judgmental. That is being biblical. It is certainly not being judgmental to address someone who's seeking to cause division within the church, put obstacles in the way of people. This can be even more subtle because we're pretty good at identifying false teaching, but sometimes people can come and cause divisions or dissensions. There's a number of words Paul uses to describe this, but that too needs to be dealt with and exposed. To Titus, Paul instructs in Titus 3:10, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning them once and then a second time, have nothing more to do with them." Sounds very familiar to what Jesus said in Matthew 18, doesn't it? So how do we protect the unity of the church? It requires vigilance on the part, I believe, of everyone who's a part of a church. At times, it will require confrontation. Confrontation, if you like confrontation, something's wrong with you. Something's wrong with you. Confrontation is never something you want. Confrontation is never something pleasant, whether it be in a relationship or a marriage or with a friend or with a co-worker. But I can tell you that not confronting, you will pay a bigger price in the long run. I've heard it years ago, what you tolerate, you deserve. What you tolerate, you deserve. Well, there's one more thing here that I see is how we protect the unity of the church, and this is by no means an exhaustive list, but unity sometimes requires separation. We've already seen it. Jesus demanded it. Paul commanded it. If a person will not repent after being warned repeatedly, it requires separation. That doesn't mean severing of a relationship, but it means you shut them down. You no longer listen to them. You no longer want to hear what they have to say. You don't listen to them whether their mission is division or dissension or spreading a false teaching. Does not mean you don't pray for them. Now, here's what will happen when we do what God's Word says. Either they will repent or they will leave. I've seen it again and again. Either they will repent or they will leave. Not that we want people to leave, but if they're not going to repent, it's better that they do leave. Because if they're not going to be happy where they are and they're causing dissensions where they are, sometimes it's best just to allow them to leave. And sometimes when church leaders have to confront these kinds of things, it's never pleasant. It's never something we want to do. It's never our first choice, but sometimes we can't control who does and who does not go. I might add, the gift of mercy is a wonderful gift. There are some people in this church body that have a wonderful, wonderful gift of mercy. But I want you to understand that the gift of mercy is for the repentant, not for the unrepentant. When a person repents, then they receive that wonderful gift of mercy. You don't have to spend time with, listen to, be drained by toxic people. Have you ever had a toxic person in your life that you had to take a step back from them, that you just had to separate from them, that you no longer wanted to hear what they had to say? Why? Because you just concluded that they were a toxic person. You don't have to accommodate that in their life. Now, as we close, we've got baptism. Let me make just a few comments on some closing scriptures here. The first is in verse 19. Look at the last part of verse 19. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Have you ever wondered what does that mean? Now Paul is not saying here that we should be naive. That's not what he's saying at all, but rather that we should be simple, that we should be pure, which is what the Greek word for innocent here means, that we are innocent, that we are pure, that we are, as Jesus said, we're in the world, but we are not of the world. Romans 12:2, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. What we do know and should know, and that's what Paul knew, and that is, in as he says in Romans 7:18, in this flesh dwelleth no good thing. You don't live very long. You don't live for God very long until you recognize that, hey, in this flesh dwelleth no good thing. It is only as the Spirit of God molds us and makes us and shapes us that there is good that comes from us. And look at the great news. As we wrap up here, look at the great news found in verse 20. The God of peace will soon put Satan, or crush Satan, under your feet. Isn't that a great promise? And it's the God of peace. You don't think of the God of peace crushing someone or crushing something, but it says here, this God of peace, he is the Prince of Peace, that one day, the day is coming that he is literally going to crush Satan under, not his feet, under your feet. Did you know that echoes the language that we have in Genesis chapter 3 of the fall? The result of the fall, it says there, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. I want you to know, first of all, that happened at the cross. Beginning next Sunday, we're going to share a three-part series on the cross leading up to Easter Sunday. And so it happened at the cross, but the ultimate crushing, the final blow, is still to be realized. One day, the enemy of our soul will be no more. Now, he's on a leash, he's on a chain, his power is broken in the life of a believer, but that doesn't change the fact that he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That doesn't change his mission. Jesus said, the thief comes only but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. It doesn't change what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and all of these dark forces. But how wonderful it is to know that the day is coming that we won't have to deal with him at all. He will be crushed under our feet. Again, Satan hates the church. He hates the church. Not just this church, but the church, the body of Christ. He hates every local expression of the body of Christ. And he will do all that he can to bring division in its ranks, and the most effective attacks that come are internal. Unity is priceless, and we must strive for it. And then we must protect it. And that will require what we see here. That will require vigilance. At times, it will require confrontation. In some cases, separation from those who want to disrupt or destroy it. Let's commit ourselves to preserving the unity of the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this series, these number of months that we have been looking at the book of Romans. We've not dealt with every verse, but there's been a message, two, sometimes three, that's come from every chapter. It's a powerful letter. It's a love letter. Some have referred to it as the greatest letter ever written because it's here that Paul spells out the truth of the Christian faith, and then he applies it to our lives. Lord, we thank you that we are a part of the church, not just this local expression of it, but Lord, the worldwide church that is made up of many people, of many nationalities, of many denominations that preach the cross of Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to be a people who are alert. A people, Lord, that recognize the enemy seeks to destroy us. He seeks to destroy his church. Help us, Lord, to be vigilant. Lord, help us to be willing at times to confront people when they are seeking to cause division or dissension within the church. Help us not to be naive, but Lord, help us to have discernment. And Lord, we look forward to that day when Satan is crushed by the God of peace under our feet. The enemy of our soul will be no more. We long, Lord, for that day. As we respond to God's word this morning, maybe you're here and you have never established a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to give you that opportunity. If you're here, if you're watching us today online, if you have never come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I want to give you the opportunity to do just that. We're going to pray a very simple prayer. We're going to pray it together. Would you join with me and pray with me? Lord, I here and now repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that you died for me as my substitute and rose from the dead. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking my place and paying my sin debt in full. I ask for your forgiveness. I now receive you into my heart as my Savior and Lord. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am a new creation in Christ. I will never be the same. In Jesus' name, amen. We sang it in the hymn this morning. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. When he forgives us, he cleanses us. It is total. It is complete. And today we're going to rejoice with a few in our midst who have discovered new life in Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me? And if you prayed that prayer for the first time, you see on the screen there a booklet. It's available as you leave. If you're watching us online, go to journeyonline.org. Press the Get Started tab. You'll find information to help you there in the Christian life. We're going to open the altars at this time. And if you need special prayer, those who minister at the altars, members of our church council prayer team, those that are present, if you want to make your way forward, if you want to be anointed and prayed for, they are here to assist you in that today as we prepare for baptism.